Blessed be the name of the Lord. The title of that song is the Revelation Song, and I'm grateful we know the King of Kings as Jesus Christ, aren't you? One more time, would you, with all creation, as it were, give your praise and adoration? He is our Creator. Lord God, we honor you and lift you up from our hearts, magnifying you on this Wednesday night, for you are blessed forevermore. Your kingdom shall never end. Your dominion is from everlasting to everlasting. We humbly acknowledge you as our maker and our redeemer. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. And everyone said amen. You may be seated if you're not already. And let me take a moment to welcome all of you, along with Brother McGuire, to the house of the Lord on this Wednesday night. We certainly remain grateful for Sunday's service and the word of the Lord preached to us. If you didn't get a chance to hear it live, I'm sure it's archived on the Facebook page. But we're grateful to know that God is able and he's willing. And as a result, we're going to believe that he's able and believe that he will. But if not, we're still going to trust in him. Amen. And I'm thankful for that message Brother McGuire brought us Sunday morning. In fact, two times. But I got to hear double dose, both barrels. But it was very good. And we appreciate him encouraging that mindset for us. We want to have all kinds of faith and believe with all of our hearts that God, again, is able and willing. But in those instances when he chooses to say no, we're still going to trust him. We're not going to walk away or, as it were, shake our fist to the heavens and ask God why, but we're going to keep trusting in him. So thanks again for that. This evening, we're going to continue the series that we've been undertaking. It's from a book entitled The Life You've Always Wanted, author John Ortberg, and I do not have a outline for you this evening. There will be a few PowerPoint slides to supplement this, but particularly when it comes to reading scripture, I didn't even provide those for Brother Eric, so don't blame him tonight. But if you have your Bible with you or a device with the Bible on it, you're certainly welcome to follow along when I do read a few scriptures. I was a little bit alarmed when I looked at the assigned title, the one that I was given tonight, and that is Appropriate Smallness. Appropriate Smallness. And the reason for that is I thought perhaps my doctor had contacted the church office to complain about me. I visited him, I guess maybe a year or more ago, and he looked at my chart and the weight that the nurse had just taken, and his comment was, "I can see you're eating when you're not hungry." I just bowed my head, church. That's all I knew to do. But when I realized then, of course, that it wasn't about weight, then I thought, well, maybe somebody else should teach this lesson, you know, appropriate smallness. I didn't know if Aaron Wright at 5'6" should do it or Tim Price. Is he smaller than that? Does anybody know? I'll find out. They'll be texting me, I'm sure. But somebody, you know, that's small of stature, Zacchaeus himself. But then I realized, of course, as the subtitle points out, that it is not about weight or height, but about rather the practice of servanthood. And so in the name of the Lord, we're going to undertake this and trust that God's word and the principles that we'll be bringing out will help us in our service to Jesus Christ and, of course, one another. Anybody ever heard of the term messianic complex or a Messiah complex? Of course, the word Messiah means deliverer. If it's capitalized, it's referring to whom we know as Jesus Christ. If it's not capitalized, it could mean a deliverer or a savior, someone that comes along to rescue. And of course, complex in the world of psychology means the system of ideas or feelings that an individual has that give rise to abnormal behavior. So it's not necessarily a good thing in the world of psychology. And of course, a Messiah complex is someone who thinks he or she can save the world or is designed to save the world. And in the opening part of John Ortberg's book, and by the way, I will say, as I've said at other times, this is all his material. I don't want anyone to think that I'm plagiarizing or trying to pretend as though this is mine. I'm just presenting to you, for the most part, what is in his chapter. And he opens it with a little story by a psychologist by the name of Milton Rokic. He wrote a book on it, actually, The Three Christs of Ypsilanti, which is up near the Detroit area. And there was these three men, Leon, Joseph, and Clyde, and they all suffered from a Messiah complex. And this was in the clinical psychotic definition of it. They were convinced, each one of them, that he was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that They had been sent to save the world. Each one of them was convinced of that. And he goes into some detail about how he tried to treat them for a couple of years and then finally had the idea of putting them together in groups for discussion, for eating meals, sleeping in the same area, hoping that maybe by being around each other they might startle one another, as it were, to realize that that isn't the reality for them. But it was not really all that successful. And, of course, their group discussions gave rise to some interesting ones. There was one occasion recorded in the book where he said that one of the men said, "I'm Messiah, Son of God, and my mission is to save the world." And the psychologist asked him, he said, "Well, who told you that?" He said, "Well, God told me." And then one of the other two spoke up and said, "I never told you any such thing." And when you hear a story like that, again, you don't know if you should laugh or cry. But on a much more minor scale, I think we could say that all of us, to a little degree, now and then, have this Messiah complex. Not in, again, the clinical or psychotic way, but certainly we can at times, in certain circumstances and with certain people, think that we are the one that has been appointed to save the day or to be the deliverer in a given situation. So we all battle that. And if we're going to maintain an illusion, in this case, these men that truly had the Messiah complex, if they're going to maintain that illusion, they had to shut out all evidence to the contrary. That they couldn't accept anything else that would tell them that they truly weren't Jesus, the Son of God. And if we're going to be our own God, as these men were thinking of themselves, then they were going to have to live in a real tiny universe with only room for themselves. Because anything outside of that, of course, was going to be contrary to what they were thinking. So the lesson in that is for us to realize that our world could grow so much bigger when we're willing to not think highly or too highly of ourselves, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, and to become, as our title suggests, appropriately small. And by that, I want us to examine this concept a little bit and consider, first of all, what being appropriately small or humble is not. The oldest sin in the Bible is that of pride. Back in Genesis chapter 3, we are told, I'm going to read the first three verses here of Genesis 3, or actually the first five, I'm sorry. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So through pride, the serpent or Satan tempted Eve and was successful in getting her to eat of that fruit that God had told them not to eat. And as we know, reading on into the chapter, Adam eventually took of it also. And so here we find the oldest sin in the Bible, that of pride. It was how Satan reached Eve and ultimately Adam. And so how do we recognize pride in ourselves? Well, there are certain features of it, and I'll explain a few for you. One is that of vanity. And vanity simply means, there's different definitions, but for this purpose it means the preoccupation or the appearance, with our appearance, I should say, or our image. Preoccupation with our appearance, how we look, our image. And maybe the classic example of this is, and you know, we're all guilty, I think, if someone shows you a group photo that you're in, we kind of pretend to be looking at everybody else, but secretly we're wondering how we look, right? Kind of staring at that, and you know, either we're happy or unhappy with what we see, but our eyes are usually drawn to ourselves in that example. And this is the most common form of pride, and thankfully, it's not the most dangerous. It's not really the end of the world if you look at your photo, your picture first in the group photo. But it is something that is a feature, if you will, of pride. There's also this feature, as you see on the screen, stubbornness. Stubbornness. And this, according to the author, is a form of pride that causes us to shun correction. Shun correction. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. And in Proverbs 29:1, The scripture says, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Today's English version says it this way: if we get more stubborn every time we're corrected, one day we'll be crushed and never recover. Or there'll not be any healing for us if we just continually are rebuked, but then continually stiffen or resist that rebuke or that correction that comes into our lives. If someone, for example, points out a mistake or an error that we have made, we a lot of times become defensive, and then you start evading or denying or blame. I think we probably see this in children a whole lot. You know, it wasn't me that broke the lamp, it was her, or it was my brother. And we do that. We evade, deny, blame. And when someone points out our defensiveness, we're not too happy about that either, are we? We're not very grateful that it's been pointed out. So stubbornness is a feature of pride as well. And then thirdly, as you see, the idea of exclusion. And I'll explain what is meant by that. According to the author, this is the deepest level of pride because it's a choice to exclude, there you get that word, exclude God and others from their place in our lives. In other words, we don't want to hear what he or she has to say to us, or we know better than what they have to say to us. And the essence of spirituality, we know from Jesus, is what? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So love God, love people. That's really the essence of pleasing God, being spiritual, doing his will. And pride destroys our capacity to love. Pride destroys that. Pride moves us to exclude rather than to embrace. It moves us to judge instead of serve. And so it's essentially comparative in nature. And Jesus gave us an example in Luke's gospel of a situation where one man compared himself with another. It's in Luke 18, if you want to follow along, beginning with verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, which was a religious sect of the days of Christ, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. He saw him off to the side and singled him out in his prayer. The Pharisee prayed, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus then said, I tell you, this man, meaning the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee, in this parable that Jesus gave, failed to see his own need for God's help and really failed to love the individual that was there, or anyone else for that matter. He could not see his own sin. He was so wrapped up in himself. And Jesus said in verse 9, before I started reading, it says he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Or in other words, they were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on others. That's precisely why Jesus told that parable, because he sensed some people who were trusting in their own righteousness, really thought they had it together and knew everything there was to know and was doing everything there is to do in terms of righteousness, and were looking down on others out of their own pride and feeling like they had arrived. So that's why he told the parable, and we learn from this that pride and lovelessness do go together. And so those are just a few things about pride, the opposite, the antithesis of what we're looking at this evening. But let's talk then a little bit about humility. Pride, of course, is celebrated in our society. I think we're in a day and time where people are quick to brag on themselves, etc. But Jesus invites us to a life of humility. He says in various places of the gospel, all who humble themselves shall be exalted. That's his invitation to that lifestyle. All who humble themselves will be exalted. And I know that humility for us as human beings And this probably, if we were in a even smaller group, might be a good point to have a little discussion now. But humility really can be confusing for us as human beings. It's certainly in our flesh not something we desire. You know, nobody likes to be the last in line, as it were. And so we are left to kind of think out loud, what really is it, or what does it mean to be humble in daily life? Let's say we're going to take this stuff really seriously, and I trust we are, about being appropriately small, about living a life of humility. Let's just look at a practical example. How do we respond when someone compliments us? If someone says that, you know, compliments our appearance, or they like an outfit we're wearing or something, you know, how do we respond to that? Do we kind of cast our eyes downward and say, well, not really, and the light in here is bad, you really can't see what I'm looking like, or your eyesight's poor, and just kind of, you know, play it down, and it may be almost a false sense of humility? That's one response. Or another could be, if they compliment us, we could say, you know, what you're saying interests me. Tell me more. I'm reminded of a quote I read from Mark Twain along those lines. He said, I have been complimented many times, and they always embarrass me. I always feel that they have not said enough. And that's sometimes, if we're candid, how we might respond to compliments. Or we could just be kind of straight to the point, say, oh, you're giving me the big head, stop, and all that. Or we could just smile, say thank you, and be quiet. Or, if it is appropriate, move on. But humility, here's an important thing to note, especially if you're taking notes. It's not about convincing ourselves or others that we are unattractive or that we're incompetent. It's not about beating ourselves up, okay? So please don't think that of this quality or characteristic of humility. It's not the idea of making ourselves nothing. But humility has to do with what the author calls a submitted willingness. A submitted willingness, or a healthy self-forgetfulness, where you just don't even think about yourself. You're not preoccupied with yourself, but instead you're aware of others. When you're in a group, you're present, quote-unquote, with them, giving them time and attention, and not, again, being preoccupied with what you're thinking or what you're feeling and so forth. We've just got to put it another way, realize that the universe does not revolve around us. I know that's shocking to everyone, but it doesn't. We have to get outside of ourselves. As infants, and I've thought this in the past and even shared it a time or two in different settings, but as infants, we know that the universe does revolve around that infant, and rightly so. It can't feed itself, clothe itself, bathe itself. You know, any need it has, somebody has to minister or help that infant, and so that's just the way it is. But at some point, we have to start being taught, don't we, to think of other people. We have to be taught to share. We have to be taught to be considerate of people's feelings or property or physical space, that kind of thing. And so those are lessons that we have to learn as we mature. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul wrote this in chapter 2, verse 3. He said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I'll be the first to lift my hand. I have a homework assignment in that. Esteem others better than himself. And then he goes on to say, let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And so we do have to get outside of ourselves and be willing to forget about ourselves, as it were, and be interested in others. Humility, if we can really discover it, is not such a burden that we might think it is. In fact, it's kind of a relief, if you consider it this way. Humility is a freedom to stop trying to be what we're not. It's accepting our, quote-unquote, appropriate smallness, or as Martin Luther said, humility is the decision to let God be God. Let God be God. And that is one way of defining humility, according to Martin Luther. And so it's really not a burden. You know, sometimes in our flesh, we don't really want to engage in that. But it really is a freeing thing in our lives. And it can be a bit of an elusive pursuit, this whole business of pursuing humility. And just how we do that is kind of tricky, I guess. And here's why. When I do something good or attempt to do something good, guess what? I'm aware of it. If I'm doing something nice for you, I may not say it in those words, but in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I'm a nice guy. what I'm doing is really nice. You know, you just, anytime you do something good or attempt to do it, you're aware that you're doing something good. And here's the other thing, you tend to be aware of others who are not trying to do something good like you are. And in your mind, you're thinking, you know, they really should be trying to do good things like I am. And it's just that whole process, maybe not consciously, but subconsciously, that kind of thing is lurking or going through our minds. And maybe two classic examples are exercise and diet. You know, if I start exercising, then I'm very much aware that I'm doing something good for myself, my health. And then I start noticing who's not exercising. And then I start thinking, you know, they should be exercising. And I'm comparing myself. Same way with dieting. You know, if I start a diet tomorrow, I'm going to be very much aware I'm dieting. And then I'm going to notice who's not dieting. And I'm going to be thinking they should be dieting, you know, or at least, you know, for their health's sake, right? But the funny thing is, though, what they're eating is what I was eating yesterday, right? And it's what I'm going to be eating in a week from now when I stop my diet, right? So that whole process kind of goes. But when we compare our efforts with other people's lack of effort, here's what it results in. Pride, of course, what we're talking about. Comparison, judgmentalism, and a lack of love. And so those things come about in this pursuit of humility. And that's what makes it kind of tricky. It really is an elusive pursuit. But how can humility be pursued? Well, we know that Jesus Christ is our prime example of this kind of lifestyle. And so following the practice of Jesus in servanthood is really the way to go. Following Jesus in the practice of servanthood. There's an author by the name of Richard Foster, and I'm probably more paraphrasing or maybe in points exactly quoting him. But he says this, humility is worked into our lives through the discipline of service. So if you're pursuing humility, want it in your life, he said the discipline of service to God, to others, is what will work it into your life. And here I am quoting him. He says, nothing disciplines our desires of the flesh like service, and nothing transforms the desires of the flesh like service in hiddenness. That is, in secret, when we're serving and nobody knows about it. We're not getting credit. We're not getting attention for it. He says this, back to Ortberg, our flesh whines against service, but it screams against service that's in secret. If I'm doing good things and nobody's knowing about it, no one's watching, no one's seeing me, that's even worse on my flesh. It's service is one thing, but serving in secret is another. And Jesus, of course, is our example. He says in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28 that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so that is Jesus Christ, his mission, his outlook. In Philippians chapter 2, there's a passage of scripture that I think most all of you, once I get into it, will be familiar with. It's been preached a lot and talked a lot about. And there's a writer by the name of Gerald Hawthorne that explains a little bit that I want to in turn share to you. But let me first read this passage. Philippians 2:5 says, and this is from the NIV, New International Version, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then the next three verses talk about God having highly exalted him and every tongue would confess at some point or another. But Gerald Hawthorne explains that word being, B-E-I-N-G, when it says being in very nature God, he says there's a couple of ways we can take that. One is we can think of it as a cause, that is, because we are, and then something is true. And this is kind of a silly example, but I'll say it this way. Because we are Cardinals fans, we expect to make the playoffs every year. Right? Those of you that like the Cardinals. Because we are, another way of looking at that word, though, is despite the fact or in spite of. So we wouldn't say in spite of the fact that we're Cardinals fans, we expect to make it into the playoffs every year. No, we'd be saying that about the Cubs, right? Oh, just seeing if you're awake. But it's either because we are or in spite of the fact. And for the latter, it's kind of easy for us to make sense of that as humans, despite the fact we might say Jesus became a servant or showed up as a servant in spite of the fact that he is God. So he's God, but in spite of that, he shows up as a servant to give us an example. But Hawthorne says that we ought to read it as the cause. And think of it this way, Jesus came as a servant because he was in very nature God. In other words, servanthood is his essence or nature in part. When Jesus came in the form of a servant, he wasn't disguising God, but he was revealing himself as God. And Ortberg, the author, even says the infinite servant. And I had a little trouble with that, I'll be honest with you, just trying to process it in my mind, thinking of God as a servant. But someone pointed out various things about his nature and his dealings with us, and I can see that being the case. So it's not in spite of the fact that he was God that he came as a servant, but it's because he is God that he came as a servant. And certainly we know his plan for his followers is that we would be servants. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 33, the scripture says, They came to Capernaum, Jesus and the disciples. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" The disciples had gotten into an argument, and Jesus waited till they got in the house to ask them about it. But they kept quiet because on the way they had been arguing about who was the greatest. They were ashamed to say anything to Jesus. But sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." And he took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whosoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." And in Matthew's gospel, there's a little bit more added to it. It says, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." And so this is the plan that God has for his followers. And Jesus was saying in so many words, your job is to welcome, your job is to receive, your job is to serve this child. And in helping the child, you're also going to be helping yourself. I think most all of us are at least somewhat familiar with the comic book hero Superman. Maybe you have at least a cursory knowledge. I remember as about a five-year-old kid, being at Mike Veneman's, my neighbor's house, and back in those days, they had that old 30-minute George Reeves Superman television series that was on, and I used to go down there and watch a lot about it. In fact, I didn't grow up with a television, so I was so engrossed that the Veneman family had a little game they would play to see how many times they could call my name before I would realize they were calling it and answer them. I was so glued to what I was seeing on the television as this little kid. They had this game trying to, and they'd take three or four times, "Nathan, nothing, Nathan, nothing, nothing." And finally, what? But I remember the opening sequence or description, narration about that. It said of Superman that he was faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. It says that he could change the course of mighty rivers and bend steel in his bare hands. And he was fighting the never-ending battle for truth, justice, and the American way. And I guess all of us, to some extent, at some time, try to be Superman. That is, we try to appear as though we are smarter, more successful, maybe even more spiritual than we are. It's just kind of something that goes with our human nature. But another way of going about it is to help people, to be a servant. And that's what Jesus calls us to do, not only because people need our help, but because of what it does for us. Because in helping others as servants, we're strengthened. We minister out of weakness. And I like what the author said, that really we're just a society of sinners, saved by grace, but a society of sinners helping each other out. And that's really, when you get down to it, what's happening. And so a life of servanthood is what we're called to, not to be supermen, but to be servants. And so how do we enter that life? And to bring this to a close in the next little bit here, just a few things that we can do, or types of ministry that we can enter into. And the first thing that we suggest, and I think I've got these for you here, if you can read that, the ministry of the mundane. That sounds exciting, doesn't it? Giving ourselves to people who can do nothing for us is kind of what is meant there. Also, The idea is by doing mundane, simple, maybe even kind of unimportant tasks on a regular basis, if we serve often, if we serve well, if we serve cheerfully and out of the limelight, the idea is that you may do it one day without thinking, what a wonderful thing I have done. Because typically when we're doing something good, again, we're aware of that. But when we learn to serve naturally for the joy of it, we start understanding what life in the kingdom of God is all about. And a place that is very, very perfect for practicing this kind of servanthood is family. Whether, I know we have different compositions of family here, but we all got some kind of connection to family. And those are perfect places to practice servanthood, as it were. Or I love to think of the church as a family. And even in our church family, we have opportunity to serve one another. And when you get involved in serving, it really can be a fun thing. It can be something that creates a sense of community. I remember, of course, we've not been able to do this for a few months now, but I remember in times past visiting people in the hospital. And in theory, when you're doing that, you're giving of yourself, right? You're talking to them, you're listening to them, you're praying with them, just going through the motions, helping them with whatever sickness or diagnosis they might have, trying to process, and you just give and you're there for them. And I remember even one time, this was years ago, that I even offered to, do you have any errands I could run for you? You're thinking, they're trapped here in the hospital. And I found out later from a daughter of this brother that he was just blown away. I guess it's the first time anybody ever asked him about that. Just blew him away that somebody would be willing to do something like that for him. But I can remember, even on that occasion, as I recall it, but other times, leaving the room, going down the hall, feeling so full, completed, and maybe like $1 million just because I had been able to give. And there really is a fun sense or a fulfilling sense of serving others when you give your heart to doing it. And it does create a greater sense of community and draws us closer to one another. In fact, genuine community, the author says, is characterized by mutual servanthood and submission. And that's a whole lot different from the world, isn't it? The society out there, it's dog eat dog and every man for himself. But a society or a community where we're submitting to one another, serving one another, is so foreign of a concept to what's going on in the world. But that's the kingdom of God. And that's what we are a part of. And I pray aloud for all of us, God help us to do things your way, to be servants, to be submitted one to another. And so the ministry of the mundane, the simple things, the basic things, helping people that might not be able to help us in return. A second type of ministry that we could get engaged in is the ministry of being interrupted. Anybody hate being interrupted and you're willing to admit it? Perfect people, look at that, not one hand. That just means you don't want to, right? But being available generally, and certainly to be available for tasks that might not be on our agenda or our schedule that day. Maybe it's talking to someone, listening to someone, helping someone that you know in that given circumstance you can't cure, but you want to give of yourself, you want to serve, you want to help. All of that is a part of being interrupted. And when we engage in this ministry of being interrupted, we can undergo delays or interruptions from following the rules like everyone else. Sometimes we think we're above the rules or exempt from the rules, and we don't want to be bothered, but we can learn to do things like we're supposed to do them and undergo those delays and interruptions to help us, as it were, live or learn to live this life of servanthood. Doing routine tasks, even though we might be able to get somebody else to do that task, is another way that we can engage in this ministry of being interrupted. And certainly, we're not saying that all of us need to be doing mundane tasks or doing things that others can be doing for us. And it certainly doesn't mean that we're going to be interrupted constantly all day long. You need wisdom and discernment to figure out, where to draw your boundaries and lines and that type of thing. But certainly, we need to not be so high and mighty that we can't be interrupted or that we can't engage in helping others. I remember years ago, and I know I'm starting to run out of time here a little bit. Years ago, we had Tim Gaddy from Arkansas come and teach a leadership retreat. And he told us an interesting story back when he was starting the church They were meeting in a place where they had to set up tables and chairs and the sound system every service. And he said one particular Sunday, he just thought he'd be a good guy and help with the sound system. Brother Thomas, you probably remember this story. And as I recall it, he was, you know, moving things around and trying to plug stuff in. And all of a sudden, he get this huge squeal of feedback. And the sound guy just stopped everything and went over to the pastor. He said, "Pastor, I need you to do something for me." He said, "You see down this hallway, there's a room at the end there." He said, "I need you to go down there and hear from God for the service, and I'll take care of all this." And what the man was acknowledging was that here our pastor, though he was willing to work, it's his job to lead us and to hear from God and to get a message for Sunday morning. I'm able to do this kind of thing, and so I don't need him doing that. And, of course, if no one else had been there to help, Brother Gaddy was going to do it, but he had the help, and so that was the point. But he was willing, and it was a mindset or an outlook of his that no one is too good for the lowliest of tasks. And I admired him for that outlook and mindset. And the idea that I can be interrupted. I'm not so important. I'm not so special that I can't be bothered or interrupted. Another thing that we can do to embrace a life of servanthood is to embrace our weaknesses and limitations. And one way, of course, is to be accountable to other people for not overextending ourselves. Sometimes we just say yes too many times and overextend ourselves with schedule and energy. And if we had a person or persons to whom we could be accountable to help us, that would probably be a good thing. I have a friend, he's a pastor, and this is some years ago, but he reached a point where he was just stressed out, overwhelmed, caring for the church and doing all kinds of things that he just... I hesitate to use the word breakdown, but he did meltdown, I'll say it that way. And so much so that the advisors in his life had recommended that he take months off from pastoring. Fortunately, there was somebody that was willing to come and care for the church in that absence, but he just had to get away and collect himself and figure out what was going on in his life. And after he had come through that experience, I was talking to his wife at an event, and I asked her, you know, what was it that turned out to be the solution? And I frankly thought she was going to say, like, physical exercise, you know, getting outdoors and, you know, taking time for yourself, maybe a day off regularly or an extended vacation, which, of course, he had done to get away from everything. You know, just those practical things that might come to us by common sense just to get a change of pace and help us with burnout. But she looked at me and rather bluntly said this: the thing that saved him was he recognized that he couldn't save the world. And I just kind of looked at her, and I thought about that later in process, but the idea was that I can't save everybody. I'm not the answer to every problem. I'm not the one who has all the answers to all of the questions. And recognizing that, of course, is going to help us to do a better job of serving those whom we can affect, whom we can influence, or as it were, save. And so embracing our weaknesses and limitations and realizing we're not God's gift to mankind. As much as I hate to admit that, I'm not. But we're not the answer to everything, and when we recognize that and embrace our weaknesses and limitations, it helps us to engage or undertake this life of servanthood. And then just a couple more quick things. The ministry of holding your tongue. The ministry of holding your tongue. And, of course, what is meant by that is, in fact, I think this was one author that said it, an excellent way of combating evil thoughts is to not express them in words. Thoughts go through your mind, but that doesn't mean you have to express them, correct? And it's an unpopular notion because we're living in a day where, you know, everybody says, speak your mind, speak your peace, say what you feel, and forget everybody else. But holding your tongue is a discipline that can help us with this whole process of servanthood and humility. For example, holding your tongue about your knowledge. Somebody might be rattling off about something, and you know good and well you know a lot more than them, but you don't have to tell them that. Hold your tongue. Or hold your tongue about your skill, or hold your tongue about your importance in a given matter. Humility makes no show of itself and hardly speaks even in a humble way. And here's what Proverbs says, one of my favorite books, Proverbs 27:2, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Another verse says, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. And yet a third one says, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. And so the ministry of holding your tongue is another one. And then the last one, the ministry of bearing, B-E-A-R-I-N-G. It might be a little tough to read, especially on this screen, the ministry of bearing. And we are called to bear one another's burdens, pray, comfort, meals at times, listen. And sometimes we're also even called to bear with certain people, relationships in our lives, and not simply just tolerating them, but listening to them, learning from them, seeing if God might even be speaking through them. And in those kinds of relationships, no one is suggesting that we have to be fast friends or best friends, but we can come to a place where we learn to wish them well, even though our personalities may not be completely aligned, or we can release our right to get revenge or payback in a given set of circumstances, and we can understand that we're all sinners saved by grace. And so those five areas can help us to pursue or engage in a life of servanthood. So it turns out, and maybe surprisingly, the life we've always wanted, at least for tonight's session, is a life of humility, and that's most seen or most clearly seen in the life of Jesus Christ. Think about him. He didn't come as a celebrity, did he? He did not come as a noble. He didn't come in a showy way or a pompous way. In fact, that's why some people couldn't accept him as Messiah, because it was completely opposite of what they thought a Messiah, a deliverer, a savior should be. He didn't come in any of the normal ways in terms of human thinking. Here was a deliverer who was vulnerable, a deliverer who suffered. In fact, he even described himself, "I am meek and lowly." I was thinking this earlier today, and the guys probably can relate to this maybe a little bit more, but, you know, if you're trying to amass an army or a group of followers, you usually don't start out by saying, "Come follow me, I'm meek and lowly." That just doesn't do a lot for the average guy, you know, "Yeah, I'm going with him, he's meek, he's lowly." Not so, but that's what Jesus said, "I'm meek and lowly." In fact, Zechariah prophesied of him that the Messiah would come in meekness, lowliness, humility, and in one instance, he would even ride mounted on a donkey, and we know Jesus fulfilled that prophecy when he entered Jerusalem just before his crucifixion. And so that's our example, to be meek, lowly, to be individuals who live a life of servanthood, and that was the outlook and attitude of Christ, and the Apostle Peter said this, we should follow in his steps. And Paul, of course, to again go back to Philippians, said, let this mind, which was in Christ Jesus, also be in you. And again, praying for all of us tonight, may God help us to be appropriately small. May God help us to live a life of servanthood in our practice and keep on doing it until he comes.